scripture this morning will be from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Morning. Wow, it seems early to be up here talking already, but I'll admit I was kind of hoping that Gibson had a sevenfold amen to sing out of the pace of old school Amazing Grace, but In all seriousness, it's great to be with you this morning. You know, we sing a song every once in a while. It's one of my favorite songs, entitled, Have You Seen Jesus, My Lord? The fourth verse of that song says, Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst, seen the face of Christ in your brother? Then I say you've seen Jesus, my Lord. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. Open your eyes. What a powerful statement that is. That we know that we do not see our Savior. We don't see God face to face. But when we come here and we meet together this morning, we can see Him on the face of our brothers and our sisters. What an awesome thing that is. And I hope that you find that to be the case this morning. There's a couple things I want to say before we get into what I want to talk about this morning. And first off, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to give a short talk. And I want to thank Brother DeWeese for the work that he put into getting this together. If you haven't organized anything like this before, or dealt with people on a large scale, sometimes that can be a little bit challenging, especially when you're trying to focus for worship. So I don't want to understate how much that entails and what that means to organize the service. The second thing I want to say is I want to commend this church for giving young people the opportunity to take an active part in the service. You know, that's something as a kid growing up that I was fortunate enough to have that opportunity in the congregation that I worshiped at. And that means so much to young people to be able to feel like that they are a part. I think sometimes we tell our young people that they are the future of the church, and that's definitely true. But I think it's important to realize that they are just as much the church of today as any of us are. And as a young person, if you're in the audience, you know, I've talked about this in my junior high class that I taught this past quarter. You know, get involved. Be a part of what's going on here at East Shelby. You're just as important as anybody else. We're all of equal importance. And when you make a commitment to serve God, and to be engaged in what's going on here, you can be an influencer for Christ. So I hope you take that to heart. As I was preparing for this morning, I realized that when I got about halfway through my talk, that it was similar to one of Adam's lessons that he gave a couple months ago, very similar. And I wanted to tell Adam, I'm not copying you. But you must have done something right for this to stick in my mind for that long. Jacob Reeves also told me that 11 o'clock he will be preaching on whatever I got wrong this morning. So just stay around to 11 to hear that. So if you would, if you're not already there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. I want to read that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're a Christian this morning, do you remember the day that you were baptized? Do you remember the feeling of complete dependence that you had on God for mercy and grace? Do you remember knowing that there was nothing that you could do to make up for the sins that you had committed? Maybe you're in the audience this morning and you haven't been baptized. You're still feeling shame, guilt, fear. If you are a Christian, do you remember the relief, the joy, hope that came along with the burden of guilt, fear, and hopelessness being lifted from your shoulders? If you remember what that was like, I want to ask you this morning, do you find that same joy and hope in your Christian walk today, or is it sometimes hard to come by? I hope and pray that it continually pushes you through the trials and challenges of this life. But if you're like me, you know that sometimes that joy and hope can become absent, where it may not be to the level that you feel like it should be. So how could this be? How is it that we who've been set free from an eternal sentence of death and torture struggle to feel joy and thanksgiving to God? I know there are many things that we could attribute this to. This morning I just want to address one reason in particular why I think we struggle sometimes to have a sincere faith. And that is because we feel that we do not really need God. I know that sounds harsh, but I want you to be honest with yourself. I know if I went around polling everyone here this morning, 100% of the people in this building would say that they feel like they need God. While we would all say that, and intellectually I think we understand that we do need God, I feel like we forget too often what it means to be completely dependent on God. If you would look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. And look at the people that Paul describes here in Corinth that the gospel has been made available to. He uses adjectives or describes these people in ways like not wise according to worldly standards, people who are not powerful, people who are not of noble birth, people who are despised in the world. If anybody was going to be willing to accept the message of the gospel, it was these people who were helpless, who were hopeless. They had no value in the world. Yet because of that, they saw the value in the gospel of Christ. I want you to think back again to the day that you first believed and were baptized. Does that same feeling of helplessness and hopelessness and that feeling of a decreased value, does that not resonate with what you felt on that day? You know, when I think of dependence, I can't help but think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are less fortunate. People who live in shacks, have no source of clean water, whose only means of transportation are their bare feet. While I've never been to any of these places myself, there is one thing in common that I hear from people who have been there. And that is the pure excitement and eagerness that these Christians have even to hear the Word of God read. Many of them who can't even read the Word themselves. Brothers and sisters, that is what true dependence looks like. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So this morning, do you have the hunger and thirst for righteousness that cannot be satisfied by anything other than the promises of the living God? Can you say that your hope and your trust is fully in Jesus' blood and His righteousness? You know, we're so blessed in this world. We're so blessed to live in this country. However, it's so easy to believe that we are self-sufficient and self-dependent. If there's something that we don't have, we think we lack, we just go buy it. We're taught to be self-made people and as independent as we possibly can be. If there's something we don't know how to do, we'll take a class on it. Or we'll get the answer from our smartphones. We work hard to achieve high positions of honor in the secular world so that we can make money and have a good living. And while all these things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, I want you to consider how they are affecting our dependence on God. Brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to tell you that self-sufficiency and self-dependency rob the gospel of its power. And the New Testament mentions the phrase, "Do not be deceived," or "let no one deceive himself," several times. And I asked my junior high class this past quarter what they think the reason why the Bible mentions this phrase multiple times and why they think that is. And their response was, because it's easy to be deceived. And I think that's right. I think that's a great answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For this wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." How foolish would it be of us to believe that we could possibly be independent from God? That we could be self-sufficient. I'm afraid that it is a temptation for us, once we've been Christians for a while, to begin to think that we are somehow a source of good in and of ourselves, separate and apart from God, that we've somehow escaped sin out of our own doing, that we have the power over sin. And that's true that we do from Christ. But I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 2. It says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." I'm sorry, that is the wrong verse. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. It says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You know, I remember growing up through the years in the church, there were times that it seemed that we were afraid to overteach the mercy and grace of God. And maybe you haven't experienced that, and I hope you haven't. But I think at times we're afraid to overteach the mercy and grace of God so as not to teach salvation in the absence of works. And while we most certainly have an active choice and role in our salvation, I pray that we never sell short the mercy and grace of God. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. It reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You know, we read this scripture often. A lot of times we read it before the Lord's Supper. And I think sometimes it's easy to glaze over just the power of this thought. The idea that the only way that we have reconciliation is through our Lord, through Jesus Christ, through his grace, by his blood. You know, Brother Till had an awesome invitation on Wednesday night. He addressed what it would be like had it not been the Lord who was on our side. I want to revisit Psalm chapter 124 that he read from on Wednesday night. So if you would turn to Psalm 124. Psalm chapter 124. I just want to read through this real quick. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Then their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Now, I know this psalm is addressing the Israelites and the way that the Lord was with them and kept them safe. But it is a perfect representation of the way that the Lord has been by our side and has been our help when we were condemned by the enemy. When Satan told us that we weren't worthy, that we had no hope. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have surely died. So, this morning, as we think about whether or not we have a heart of self-sufficiency, I want you to consider a few things with me. I think one of the hardest things to do as a Christian sometimes is to be completely honest with yourself. If you're like me, that's a challenge that you have sometimes. So, as I ask you these questions this morning, I want you to be honest with yourself. Is this you? These are some qualities that might speak to a self-sufficient heart. Do I often feel like I am the exception to a rule? Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For the saying given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Do I find myself praying and studying only when I'm going through something difficult? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do I fear other people seeing me as less than perfect? Is it hard for me to admit my failures to God or to my brethren? James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your sins to one another." 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do I have trouble asking for help, either from my brothers and sisters or from God, and or from God? Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Do I feel like I'm the one who has it all figured out? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths." So this morning I just pray that you take this to heart. You think about whether you have a self-sufficient heart or whether you're truly depending on God. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Is your hope set fully on Jesus? Are you hoping in things of this world? Are you hoping in your job, your possessions, your worldly relationships? Brothers and sisters, our only hope is in Christ. And until we understand that, our faith will not be sincere. I want to thank you for your attention this morning, and I want to ask that you pray with me about this. Dear God, we're so thankful this morning that you've allowed us to come together, that we can meet together with people that love you and want to serve you. Father, we pray that we would never be people that think that we're self-sufficient, that we're independent, that we don't need you. Father, we We need you every day, every hour, every minute of our life. We need you. Help us not to believe that there's anything good about us that deserves salvation. Help us to remember that it is only by the gift of your Son, by your grace and your mercy, that we are justified. Father, I just pray that we would have a heart that is willing to accept this and a heart that is willing to be honest with ourselves. We can't thank you enough for all that you've done for us and the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For that lesson about how we need to continue to depend on God more and more every day and how we can't go it alone, it's always a good reminder to remember just how magnificent God is and just how helpless we are without him. I came to this congregation my freshman year of high school, and since then, I have grown so much. I'm so thankful to each and every one of you for helping me to grow as a Christian, to get stronger spiritually, and it is my honor to be able to speak in front of you this morning. I want to start off by asking everybody in here a question. What is love? Now, you might be tempted to go immediately to 1 Corinthians 13 and start listing off love is patient, love is kind, and I'd encourage you not to do that so much this morning. I want you to think about what does love look like to you? What is love in its daily form that we see every day? What does that look like to you? I started thinking about this question last fall during a chapel service at my school. They interviewed a bunch of faculty members and students, and they recorded the responses and played them during the chapel. And we got a wide variety of responses. The university president, David Shannon, he was interviewed, and he said that love was his wife, Tracy, who shows him an example of God's love each and every day. My choral director said that love is his grandson falling asleep on him, and he wants to get up and move, but he looks down and sees that sleeping face and can't bring himself to move him. One of my friends said that love is sharing your chicken tenders. And until you're in college, you don't really understand how true that really is. Chicken tenders are very, very important. Love can be big. Love can be small. But the thing is, love is something that we deal with every day, whether we're the giver or the receiver. In this day and age, it's very easy to forget how to love people. The differences between us often overshadow the similarities. However, this is something that we must conquer if we hope to fully recognize God's love and God's grace and serve him better and better. Our discussion this morning is going to come from two kind of passages. One is the second half of Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself, and as well as Ephesians 4:2, bearing with one another in love. I hope that by the end of our time together, we can come to a more full understanding of what it truly means to love each and every person on this earth, whether it be somebody in the world or one of our brethren. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, if you will, if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 22, but we're going to back up to verse 35. So that's Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Both of these great commandments had to do with love, how we love one another. And like Christ said, they upon these two principles lie all of the law and the prophets. For the sake of time this morning, we're going to really narrow in our focus to just verse 39 for the first half. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we're even going to narrow it a bit further and just talk about how we're going to love people who are in the world, who aren't yet in the household of faith. We're going to think about it in the sense of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Anybody we come across in this world, whether we know their religious affiliation or not, how do we treat them on a daily basis? What does the love that you show to our neighbor look like? What does it look like? If we're not careful, it's very easy for us to run straight to evangelism when it comes to thinking about people in the world. Yes, it's the Great Commission. Yes, it's what we're supposed to be doing. But I wonder how effective our evangelism can be if we don't first love the person we're evangelizing to. Do we possibly objectify souls, see them as things that we are earning like some kind of game? I don't think that any of us do this intentionally, maybe, but I do understand that even, especially for me, I tend to think of myself as winning souls instead of God being the one to win souls and God being the one acting on a person, not just an object. Church, we have to connect and love our neighbor before we can turn him or her into our brother or sister. So how do we do that? How do we love and connect with our neighbor? How do we meaningfully interact with them? Well, I first ask if we interact with them in the first place. Do we actively seek out conversations with people we don't know? Do we actively try to create relationship with people that we might not be familiar with? Do we maybe sometimes practice this love at a distance concept? As some of you know, my brother Randall is only a year younger than I am, and growing up, I tended to have a very, I have to love you, but not like you mentality. And anybody with younger siblings can probably attest that does come about every once in a while. But we need to grow past that when it comes to evangelism and just when it comes to loving people in the world in general. Now, we have to be careful. We shouldn't jeopardize our own salvation to try to save, you know, to try to save somebody else. I think there are wiser ways to go about that. In the case of physical, mental, or emotional danger, we have to be discerning about the best way to go about that and maybe go with a group or and not do it on our own. But the fact is that an excuse such as, I don't like their haircut, or they run with a different crowd than I do, is simply not adequate enough to justify why we are not actively seeking to create relationships with people in the world. One group that this often happens to is the homeless. I've done it too. We all, you know, when we're driving down, we see somebody on the side of the road, suddenly our destination becomes that much more important. And I would encourage everybody here, including myself, to take stock of what really is important, who that person really is, that they are a soul that Christ sees as a child that needs to come to him, and that we are missing opportunities if we're not going to actively engage with them. A failed attempt, quote unquote, is better than no attempt at all. Sometimes we're concerned about how they may use money we give them or any kind of gift that we give them, but trying, at least, is better than not trying, because you don't know what kind of seed God may be planting in that person that may take root and later lead to something. Conversion rarely happens without conversation. And so we have to actively, again, seek out conversations to have with people. So now that we've had these conversations, how do we make them profitable? Well, let's look back at the verse in Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Christ didn't just say love your neighbor. He said love your neighbor as yourself. Think about all the things we do for ourselves. We wake up. Make sure we're clean. Make sure we eat food, that we're wearing nice clothes. Make sure that we have a car to get to church. Make sure we do all these things for ourselves because, honestly, we feel like we're worth it. In America, we tend to have a me-first mentality. We tend to emphasize this have-it-your-way culture, tend to emphasize convenience over all things. We have to be careful that we don't let our culture corrupt our Christianity. Christianity, the thing that Christ came to establish, is so much greater than any culture that has ever been on this earth. And routinely, even in Scripture, Christ flips culture on its head. We are no longer priority number one. It's no longer us. True love is service through and through. And a subtle way we serve people that we don't always think about is from our attitudes. We have to understand where people come from before we can meet them halfway and we can evangelize to them. We don't always understand sometimes that people who are in the world don't have as much motivation to come to do God's word, do God's will as we do. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Without the hope that Christ gave to us, without knowing the love God has for us, without knowing what that sacrifice meant for each and every one of us on this earth, There's no reason for us to do what we do. Everything that we do, why we're here today, hinges upon the fact that Christ died for our sins and gives us hope of eternal life. People in the world don't have that. And while it's easy to judge behaviors that we see because we are used to God's word, we're used to the standards of God, we're trying to connect with somebody and, again, show love to that person, loving our neighbor, we have to realize that they come from a different background than we do, now have different values than we do. And while we hope to change that, there has to be a relationship first as a foundation. Does that mean that what they're doing is not wrong? No. God obviously hates sin. He even names specific sins that he despises in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. We just need to understand that there is a middle, to try to meet them in the middle. We need to meet people in the middle. And instead of greeting them with self-righteous judgment, greet them with the love of Christ, of our Savior. Moving on now, for the sake of time, let's talk about how we can love each other within the church. The church is a beautiful thing. It's unlike anything ever created in this entire earth. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, right quick. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Notice he said above all of these things, all these good things, above the forgiveness of Christ even, he seems to imply, love is the binding that brings us all together. What does this love between each one another look like? What does it really mean when you get down to it? As members of this congregation, we love to hang out and be around each other. I'm very grateful for that. I've been able to grow closer to so many people here and be able to learn more about them and learn more about their needs and be able to understand, you know, and be able to help when those needs come about. But let's dig a bit deeper. How can we, brothers and sisters, help each other reach our shared goal of heaven? One key attribute of this is trust. The definition of trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. Without this trust, without this reliance on one another, we can't really have the strong, deep-rooted relationship that we need to have if we're going to be able to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burdens for what? This is the law of Christ. It's not some footnote that is in your Bible. This is the law of Christ. It's for us to be able to be with one another, to be able to know what's wrong with each other, to be able to see the needs that happen in our lives, and to bear them with one another. Last Sunday, a question was posed in my Bible class. Why don't we, as a church, share more? Why are we so hesitant to share the good things or even the bad things that happen to us in this life? And honestly, I think I'd have to say my answer to this question is that often we don't trust the people we're sharing with. We think that they might take advantage of us. If it's the good things, they might take advantage of our new prosperity. If it's a bad thing, they might take advantage of our bad situation. And sometimes we have reason to. Sometimes we've been treated badly in the past. Sometimes we have scars that still leave us wounded, preventing us from healing. And sometimes it's just hard for us to open up to people. I would encourage you in those situations not to necessarily trust the person, but to trust the God working in that person. The second aspect of how love all comes together and this and how it strengthens each one of us is giving. We talk about how giving is commanded, and so that's how we do it every Sunday. But first of all, giving does not start and end in this building. Giving is something that happens each and every day between us, between people in the world. Giving is something that is commanded because, simply put, giving is a direct result of love. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8.
Verse 5.
And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. There was a famine happening in Jerusalem, and Paul was going everywhere trying to get money and help these suffering brethren. And when talking about the church of Macedonia, Paul says that they gave themselves first to Christ, first to the Lord, and for that reason, they were then able to give to us. When we give ourselves to God, when we give ourselves to Christ, and we really understand what it is that he came down to establish, giving is the natural result of that understanding. Without the understanding, there is no giving. And we honestly can't truly give without the understanding. This is the kind of love that we have for one another. My freshman year, there's a student at Fried Hardeman who was at the ER, and this guy comes running in, alcohol on his breath, says that his friend is trapped inside of a car, unconscious, vomiting, because he had overdosed. This guy is a senior in college, and he immediately runs out. He was there waiting for somebody. He had taken his friend, this guy really barely knew, and to the ER, and he ran out to try to help this guy, gets him on the gurney with the nurses, and they wheel him in. Unfortunately, he didn't make it, but after that effort, he comes down and sits next to this person that he took to the ER because he hurt his back in intramural football. And that person was me. It's my freshman year. He was a senior. We only kind of barely knew each other through Corral. But he didn't take me because he was friends with me or that he loved me necessarily. He didn't hardly know who I was. He loved the Christ in me. And that's what drove him to make that selfless action, to give up his time. He was there with me till 3 o'clock in the morning. That's the reason. That's the love we have for one another. Church, love is something that influences the very nature of how we serve God. We've just looked at two really brief passages about love, and there are many, many, many more. And so I ask you to always please consider how we can grow in this area. I know I find myself constantly needing to do more, constantly finding myself lacking of the perfect love of Jesus Christ. And so it's a journey to reach that perfect standard, and it's a journey that I'm grateful I'm able to embark on with you. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this gift of love. Thank you for establishing this as not some emotion per se, but as a beautiful relationship between people. Father, you've blessed us with all kinds of relationships on this earth. The Father and the Son, mother and daughter, brothers and sisters, husband, wife. These relationships help us to be able to understand how it is you interact with us, how it is you feel for us, and for that we are eternally grateful. Father, we're imperfect beings. We constantly find ourselves falling short of your glory and of your perfection. But Lord, we try. We ask that you continue to strengthen us and to put things on our hearts to help us grow in this area. Help us to be able to love more perfectly, more completely, so that others, when they see us, when they see the love we have for each other, they can see your perfect love, your perfect sacrifice. And they'll see that and they'll come to you, and it will be enough to want them to change their life. Father, we can't thank you enough for all you've done for us, from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the clothes you put on our backs today. Thank you for being our God. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.